Let's turn back to Ephesians. I'm just trying to have some culture here, you know. We're going to look at the futility of sin this morning in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And starting at verse 17, it says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Some of you weren't here last hour, so we'll go over our mind map again just quickly. Remember, two parts in the book of Ephesians, the doctrinal and practical. And having studied the doctrinal portions in chapters 1 to 3, we're now moving to the practical part. And it's very important that we get the background for the practical application before we just start teaching that you have to do this and you can't do that. There's always a doctrinal background, especially in Paul's writings. And that's chapters 1 through 3. Now we'll get to what should we do with all that doctrine? What does it mean? We need to know a little bit about God so that we can put these doctrines into practical application. We had a salutation that was normal, a praise section, which told about the gospel message, Ephesians 1, in fact, in verse 12, or in verse 13. In praising God, he gives us the gospel message. It says in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." What a wonderful summary. The gospel message, and we know the gospel to be that Jesus Christ died for our sins from 1 Corinthians 15. And here in Ephesians, Paul says that when you heard that message, you believed it, you were sealed just instantly. So you hear the gospel, you believe it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You cannot lose. The Holy Spirit will not leave. After that praise section, Paul prayed and then came to the major doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the church, 1:22 through 3:21. That was the major doctrinal section. Then we moved on to the practical section. What should this doctrine produce in us? First, it should produce unity. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. It should produce maturity in 7 through 16. We just finished up that section. You know, all of this doctrine that we've been accumulating has a moral responsibility that goes with it. And that is maturity. And we will achieve maturity if we learn the doctrine and if we believe it and if we apply it. And then the supernatural part happens and the Holy Spirit enables us. Now we're moving into the conduct section in 4:17 through 6:20. Then we'll have a little conclusion. So right now, we were on maturity. Now we're moving down to conduct. So let's look at the progression of the book of Ephesians. It's important to notice the progressions here. The book of Ephesians is not just a collection of verses. It has a flow of thought. And the flow of thought goes from the praise of God, because he saved us, God's grace, to the doctrine of the church. And that leads us to unity, maturity, and now conduct. See how that flows around? And it's very difficult to understand a New Testament book unless you get it in its big picture, because most, I won't say most, but a lot of Christians seem to think of the Bible as merely a bunch of disjointed verses that they can use to promote their agenda. And that's simply not true. The Bible has a flow. Paul wrote this letter as a letter, not as just verses here and there. So this, what I call a mind map, you may call it something else, an outline, a structure, whatever, gives us that overall flow of thought for this book. And we're clear over into the conduct part now. So that assumes that we've read the doctrinal part and understood it. Now in verse 17, we're going to resume the thought that we started back in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4. Verse 17 says, "So this I say." And what was the thought of verses 1 through 3? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore." And that word, "therefore," in chapter 4, verse 1 is exactly the same word as "so" in verse 17. Now, I suppose the translators just thought, I'm going to confuse them. I'll translate it differently down here. But it's the same word. So we're picking up that thought of verse 1 to 3, where it says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And that is so important. That is the essence of the Christian life. We have a doctrine that he calls the calling with which you have been called. And we, as believers, are to match our conduct with that doctrine. You can't have one without the other. So walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, you know all this doctrine, now act like it. That's Paul's argument here. You know all this doctrine, I've just given it to you. We have a gracious God. He saved you from pure grace. And now you should be grateful for that. You know all this doctrine, why don't you act like it? And we made a chart, and it says, walk in a manner worthy. That phrase, "in a manner worthy," is one word in Greek. It's axios. And axios means to tip the scale of a balance beam. So there you have the old balance beam scale. And what he's saying is that we have all this doctrine, Ephesians 1 to 3, in one side of that scale. Now we're to fill the other side with our conduct until they balance out. So the more doctrine you know, the more conduct you can apply. Now, if you have all doctrine and no conduct, then you're not balanced. You're skewed in that direction. And that's called licentiousness. Means I have all this doctrine, I just don't care. I'm not going to do it. On the other hand, if you have a tray full of conduct with no doctrine to back it up, then you're skewed the other way. And that's called legalism. All you have is a bunch of rules. I do this and I don't. I haven't gone to a movie. You know, I haven't gone to a dance. I haven't smoked a cigarette. I haven't, name it. Whatever. That's just a bunch of rules. We have to balance our doctrine and our conduct. And that's the Christian life. And the only way we can do it is to get the doctrine. So we have to study God's Word. There's just no getting around it. In order to live the Christian life, we have to, you know, put on our thinking caps and sit down and study. That's why there's so few people here. People don't want to do that. They want to be entertained. Now the this, in verse 17, it says, so, and that's the therefore of verse 1, same word, this I say. This is singular. So what he's going to say now, these commands that follow, are a single unit. They go together. Again, the importance of don't just disjoint God's word. It's a book. And verse 17 through 24 are a single paragraph in the Greek text. Do you use New American Standards? I know, Debbie, you still have a King James, but anyway, New American Standard Bible, you can tell where the paragraphs are because the beginning of a paragraph, the verse number is bold. So you see verse 17 is in bold, and then verse 25 is in bold. Have you ever noticed that before? That means that verse 17 through 24 form one paragraph. Now keep in mind that the paragraph divisions were put there by scholars. They weren't in the original text. The original text, the oldest texts, are what are called uncials, and they're written in very large, all capital letters, no spaces between words or sentences, just a whole page full of letters, and I've showed you those before. So the paragraphs, keep in mind, are added by the scholars, but they do help us. The paragraph divisions help us. These verses deal with the subject of changed lives. And you hear a lot about that subject, and we'd like to take a biblical approach to it because a lot of people promise changed lives as part of their gimmick. Send money, and God will change your life. Well, you know what? Satan can change your life too. So how do you know? Well, the only way you can know is by God's word. Is my life changing the way God wants it to or the way Satan wants it to? Does God want me to have an empty religion that's just composed of a bunch of rules of doing this and not doing that? Or does he want me to respond to his grace with love so that I can do these things in a mental attitude that says, wow, I am so happy that God did this for me. I want to do it. It's not that I have to. I want to. There's two sentences in this paragraph, 17 through 19, that we'll look at this morning, describes the old way of life. That's the pre-salvation way of life. Look at verse 18. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. So that's pre-salvation he's talking about there. And then 20 through 24 commands a change from that to a new way of life. Look at verse 22. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So to put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now he's talking about believers. Wait a minute. What do you mean it's being corrupted? I thought my old sin nature just went away when I became a believer, right? Not a chance. That old sin nature keeps getting worse as we grow older. It doesn't ever get better. It just gets worse. So the apostle is going to say, don't go back to that way of life. That implies that you can. It implies that you can go back, even as a believer, to the old way of life. And that's why it's so very dangerous to base your assurance of salvation on your works. Because, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow or the next day or the next day. But I do know that God told me in his word, if I believed his gospel message, that I already have eternal life. So my assurance of eternal life doesn't come from what I do. It comes from what God has said. And that's the only place we can find any truth. So he says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in verse 17. First question we have to ask ourselves here, what does he mean, Gentiles? Who is he talking about? The word Gentile is the Greek word ethnos. It's sometimes translated nations, sometimes Gentiles. What the word means, according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, is people groups that are foreign to a specific people group. So you have a group of people that's foreign to a specific group of people. Now, I'll give you an illustration. To a Jew, that'd be the specific type of people or group of people would be the Jews. To them, any Gentile would be ethnos, the nations. They would be strangers to their group. So it doesn't only mean Gentiles. And you see that in Paul's writings. He uses that word ethnos. And what he's going to do here is talk about mostly the people Paul wrote to were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. He was a member of the apostle to the Gentiles. And they were brought up in a pagan lifestyle. And that's what he's telling these people to abandon. Abandon your pagan lifestyle. In this context, that word ethnos is synonymous with unbeliever. Because that's a group that's different from a specific group, the believer group. So the ethnos would be the unbelievers. It's kind of confusing because they translate it Gentile, they translate it nations. It's confusing, but in this context, it's synonymous with unbeliever. So when you see Gentile here, think unbeliever. Because Paul is asking for a change of life. He says, he doesn't say, if you send me money, God is going to change your life. He says, I'm teaching you this doctrine. Now you live your life according to it. The command is no longer walk. What are the implications of that? In verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer. What are the implications of that? Well, the implications are, first, if the readers of this letter are living like they used to before they were believers, then they're to stop. Quit living like you did before. Or, if you're not living like you used to, that means your life did change, don't ever go back. Don't go back to that old way of life. So believers are not to live in the past. Believers are a group who should live in the now and in the future. The future is nothing but blessed hope. And the now is growing in maturity, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the believer's focus, not how he was before when he was an unbeliever. I call that sometimes the power of negative thinking. Don't do it. It's a prohibition. Walk. We just studied this word, so I won't spend a lot of time with it. It's the word we studied back in verse 1. Remember, it includes the entire area of the Christian life. Not just one aspect, but the whole area of Christian life. Not Christian service. That's run. Paul will use the expression run for Christian service. But for conduct, for a Christian life, he uses the word peripateo, or walk. Literally, it means walk around. It includes all these areas. First, it includes our thought life. Look at 4:17. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the unbelievers also walk, or Gentiles, ethnos, in the futility of their mind. So it includes our thought life. It includes our emotional life. Look down at verse 26. It says, be angry, yet do not sin. So our emotions are involved in the area of Christian conduct. Our moral values, of course, that would be self-evident. But look at verse 28 where it says, he who steals must steal no longer. Now there's an interesting command given to Christians, isn't it? If you're a thief, quit being a thief. Wait a minute, a real Christian would never be a thief, would he? All I know is what Paul wrote down here, and he's telling these guys, if you're a thief, stop it. Now he goes on to talk about the unbeliever's life in sin and how utterly futile that life is. He's going to give four aspects of the unbeliever's life that illustrate how absolutely futile the life of an unbeliever is. He's going to talk about futility of their mind. He's going to talk about darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, and given over to sensuality. Those four things are what Paul is going to talk about in the area of the unbeliever's futile life. So the unbeliever's life, first in terms of their mentality, in 17b and 18, it says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. First, we have the futility of the unbeliever's mind. Futility is metaiotes, and what that means is the absence of purpose or failure to attain any purpose. And that's according to Moulton and Milligan's definition. Absence of purpose. There's no purpose in the unbeliever's life. I mean, he may have a purpose, but it's not a real purpose. If somebody wants to global domination, hey, that's fine. It's still purposeless because it's outside of God's order. It's a waste of mental capacity on worthless objects. How much time do we spend, and I include myself, I say we, how much time do we spend wasting our mental capacity on things that are totally worthless? They're going to burn up. Now, I'm not saying you should all go out and not take care of business. That's not, of course, what I'm saying. But, you know, we have a tendency to kind of waste our mental capacity on things that they're just not that valuable. In verse 18, we have an explanation of futility. It says, being darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Darkened, skatao, it just means to darken or blind the mind. I'm a poet and I don't even know it. It's a perfect tense verbal. This is a permanent condition. Unless something is done about this, the unbeliever will be darkened in his understanding permanently, unless something happens to change that, like they get saved. Understanding, dianoia, it means the mind as the faculty of understanding, but not only understanding, but also feeling and desiring. Understanding, feeling, desiring, all these things are darkened or blinded in the unbeliever. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God. That explains why their understanding is darkened. Excluded is not a difficult word, it just means a stranger to, alienated from. Now, what does it mean to be a stranger to the life of God. Now that word life is the word zoe here. Zoe, like in zoology. Zoology. Zoe means the life itself, the very life itself, not the course of life. It's not talking about the course of life that God has set out. It's talking about the very life of God himself that you're separated from. The unbeliever is totally separated from God. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, what does it say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were an unbeliever, and death refers to a total separation. For example, when we die physically, our soul and spirit are separated from our body, completely, totally. They will be reunited. If you're in trespasses and sins, that means before you were a believer, you're completely separated from God. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Unbelievers are alienated from the life that comes from God, the spiritual life, the Spirit. So if you're in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit is the idea. Unbelievers can't do that. Can an unbeliever walk by the Spirit? They don't have a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's not indwelt. That Ephesians 1 says that happens when you believe the gospel. So an unbeliever can have fruit, but it's false fruit. And I'm sure y'all remember the little wooden apple I usually use. I didn't bring it out this morning, but it looks real enough, but it's fake. Unbelievers can't have real spirituality. They can never go to movies in their entire life. They can never go dancing. They can do anything they want, but they're separated, they're alienated from spiritual life, because that life comes from God and they're separated from God. So understanding has moral implications. I say this a lot, but it's very important. The basic problem with man is moral. It's not intellectual and it's not educational. It's moral. Man is rebellious. He rebels against God. And the reason I point that out is because some people think, well, you know, if I can just get this person to understand the gospel, then they're bound to believe it. But that's not true, because belief is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And when I've witnessed to some people, and they'll say, do you mean to tell me that? And they'll spew the gospel right back to me. Understood every word exactly correctly and say, I don't believe that. That's because it's a moral issue, whether you believe or not. It's not an intellectual issue. And don't let them fool you. Don't let them say, well, you know, science proved that. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's not science. It's not intellect. It's moral. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. That does not mean that man's intellect is not fallen. It is. Man's intellect is fallen as well as his will. And some people make the mistake of thinking that since my intellect isn't fallen, I can reason from myself to God. But you can't do that because your intellect is fallen. If you want to know about God, you have to read his revelation to you. You can't figure him out. He has to tell you. Now, what's the reason for this alienation? Why were these people, or any unbeliever, you and I before we were believers, why were we alienated from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. So notice that the ignorance is in them. It's caused by their moral darkness. They refuse to believe. Therefore, they remain ignorant. It's just that simple. It's not somebody else's fault. It's their fault. Ignorance is agnoia. Did you ever hear the word agnostic? That's where it comes from. Agnoia means to not know, basically. A term, again, that's not merely intellect. Ignorance of anything that is divine viewpoint. It denotes ignorance of divine things, as Expositors puts it. That's what ignorance is. Not merely intellect. It's not just, I don't understand this. It's, yeah, I understand it. I just don't believe it. Anything spiritual is incomprehensible to an unbeliever because he's separated from God. It's just that simple. So what's our job? To go out and try and make people not go to movies, not dance. And I'm just making this stuff up. You know, it doesn't really matter what you fill in that slot there, those rules that we think we have to make people fall into line. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to them. Because even if they do fall in line, it will be false fruit. An unbeliever cannot produce fruit. It's because of the hardness of their heart. Now here we get a little confused in the translation. The unbeliever is totally insensitive to spiritual issues. And hardness in this verse is the word porosis. And porosis is a medical term for a callus. Now he's going to go down the next verse and say callus. So we get good and confused because that's not the same word. But porosis is a medical term, or was a medical term, for a callus. According to Great Scott, a process by which the extremities of fractured bones are reunited with a callus. It's used figuratively for mental or moral hardness, obtuseness. You know what an obtuse person is? He refuses to believe. Not that he doesn't understand, he refuses to believe. That's being obtuse. Blind to spiritual things. Now he goes on to say, in terms of their conduct, their condition is having become callous. Now that's not the word for callous, but it's apalgeo, and it means dead to feeling, without a sense of right or wrong. And callous kind of catches the idea of that word pretty well. I remember many years ago, I used to be what you might call a semi-professional guitar player, and I played lots and lots, and I had calluses halfway down the fingers, and you know, I couldn't feel a thing. I got my guitar out a couple months ago, and oh my, how did I ever do that? You know, this hurts. Well, it's because I had developed calluses over the years so that the strings didn't hurt my fingers, but that's what callous means. There's no feeling at all. It means to cease to feel pain or grief in the moral area, beyond despair, to total insensibility. It's not, don't even feel it. It's not despair, because that's a feeling. It's beyond that. So what's the result? What do you do when you get beyond despair to what's called nihilism? Nothing means anything. So I might as well have a good time. And that's where the large portion of our culture is today. Nothing means anything. I've evolved through time and chance. I'm just a random collection of atoms and molecules that have come together, and I mean nothing. And when I'm dead, there will be nothing. So I might as well just enjoy myself while I'm here. And that's the result of these guys. That's the logical result of being an unbeliever. And it's the choice of the unbeliever. He has only himself to blame. Why? Because he's darkened. Why is he darkened? Because he refuses to believe. He's calloused. He has no feelings as far as spiritual things. The word sensuality, aselgeia, there is a word that means behavior completely lacking in moral restraint. Amoral is what we would call it. Gee, does that sound familiar to anybody? Do you see that anywhere? And that's what we're coming to in our culture. Francis A. Schaeffer said that a long time ago, that we're going beyond despair in our culture. And we're getting to a point where we're totally insensitive. And that is going to lead to no moral restraint. If it inconveniences me, I'll kill a baby. Doesn't matter. It's just a conglomeration of atoms and molecules anyway. You know, if somebody becomes a burden on me because they get old, well, then let's euthanize them. Because I don't want my lifestyle to be hampered. And that's the logical conclusion of unbelief. So, and that's where we're heading as far as I can see. I mean, you may see things differently, but when I look around, you know, I see this quite a bit. And the object in verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Practice, ergasia, erg. We have that in English, don't we? Isn't erg the measure of something, of power or something? I don't know. I'm not a mechanically inclined, but I think we measure something in ergs. But ergasia means practice. And it's kind of an interesting word because it was often used in the business world for business or work. So the unbeliever makes it his business or his work to every kind of impurity he can think of. That's his job, the unbeliever's job. The person that gets to this point where he's past despair, he has nothing, no value to his life. He's wasting his intellect and his time on things that are totally without value. And he gets to that point, and he's just going to make a business out of every kind of impurity. Because it's fun. And hey, what difference does it make? Impurity is a catharsia. You can figure that one out. Cathartic. Have you heard that word? It means a cleansing. And if you put the alpha privative on the front of it, it's acathartic or non-cleansing. It means unclean. And it means it in the widest possible sense. It's a very broad term. It was used for the contents of graves because the content of a grave would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. So anything unclean. Now why would an unbeliever conduct themselves with impurity? Well, because they're greedy. Pleonexia. That's the mindset that produces impurity. And it simply means the desire for more. And I'm not going to go into Key Largo this time. You know, I always do that with Rocco and his desire for more. But that's what it means. Just, I want more. This is the word that's used for the motives of false teachers. 2 Peter 2:3. Look up at verse 1 in chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their pleonexia, their greed, their desire for more, they will exploit you with false words. So it's a motive of false teachers, the desire for more. Now, just a couple of things to take away from this. Mental failure, or having your understanding darkened. When I say mental failure, I don't mean mental defect. I mean failure to understand, failure to have any idea of spiritual things is rooted in moral failure. Because man's problem isn't that he isn't smart enough to understand the gospel. Man's problem is that he's too obtuse to believe the gospel. It's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And it's not even an educational issue. If we taught children the gospel in our public schools, some would believe and some wouldn't, because that's the nature of the beast. It's a moral issue. It's not an educational issue. It's not an intellectual issue. The mindset on futility, read human viewpoint, will manifest itself in a lifestyle of futility. Verse 19 says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality." Mindset on futility results in a lifestyle of futility. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Ephesians. We pray again that we can be diligent in our understanding so that we can know, believe, understand what you have done for us. And we pray that we can adopt a mental attitude that reflects that, and that our conduct can balance with the doctrine that we've learned, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.